track Bible study, and that does not mean in any way we denigrate the careful study of the text. It simply means that we're going to take 1 hour with one book to see what it has to say. No great detail, but simply important parts of it. And we're looking tonight at the book of Exodus. Exodus in the Old Testament. Now, if you remember last time, we looked at Genesis. And the title of Genesis is taken from the Septuagint. As a matter of fact, Genesis, the word Genesis, is from the Septuagint. And that is symbolized by the 70 men who translated it as LXX. What is the Septuagint? The first translation of the Bible ever made. The Word of God was written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and the Septuagint was the first translation ever made of the Word of God. And the word Genesis is a Greek word taken from the Septuagint translation. The second book of the Bible, Exodus, is also from the Septuagint. Now, if you remember, the word Genesis, that means beginning, was taken from the first word of the Bible. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you have Bereshit, and that means in the beginning. The title was taken from the first word. Exodus was taken from not the first word, but from the major event. Exodus is the translation of the major event. If you take the word Exodus and break it into two parts, you have two Greek words. The second one, second part of it, is ados. You've got that in your odometer on your car. The odometer is how many meters the road has been. And ek, of course, is to out of. So this is the road out. The major event of the book in front of us was the coming out of Israel from Egypt. Now, there are two events in the Old and the New Testament that we could call major events. The major event of the Old Testament is one thing. The major event of the New Testament is another. The major event of the Old Testament is the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. The major event of the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that all of the time when the Old Testament is referring to what is the big thing that God did for Israel, the answer is the Exodus. That's always the symbol of power. When Israel is facing a crisis, God says, "Do you remember? You're facing a tremendous crisis. But do you remember how I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings?" It's always the big standard for power. So that here is the Exodus. And of all the situations that Israel gets in, God always says, "Remember the biggie? Remember when I brought you out of Egypt? You're facing another crisis. You're facing almost being wiped out by another nation." What does he always say to them? Remember the Exodus? What do the Mexican people say? Remember what? Remember the Alamo. Well, this is the remember the Alamo of the Old Testament. Remember the Exodus. And this second book of the Bible is put in front of us, and it's named for that one major event. New Testament, major event, remember the Alamo, is remember the resurrection. That's the title of the book. Number two, we ought to see the sequence that's involved from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus. In other words, you ought to see how that Exodus is really a sequel to the book of Genesis in two ways. Number one, it's its sequence in terms of the fulfillment of promise. I'll show you this in just a minute. It's a sequence in terms of the fulfillment of promise. In other words, in Genesis, God made a promise, and now in Exodus, we see the sequel to that promise. It's also a sequel, not only in the sense of fulfillment of promise, but fulfillment of prophecy. Now, let's look at that. Look at Genesis 12:2. Genesis 12:2. God says to this individual man, in verse 2, in the Abrahamic covenant, I will make of you a great nation. And the rest of the book of Genesis is made up of forefathers. Forefather Abraham, but no nation yet. Forefather Isaac, no nation yet. Forefather Jacob, no nation yet. Forefather Joseph, no nation yet. But there's a promise here that these individuals will become nations. And by the way, as we emphasize the content of these books, we really do need to learn this because, you know, we are really, most of us, biblically illiterate. I know you know categories about sin and salvation and the deity of Jesus, but by and large, we know nothing about Bible content. What's really here? And with permission, I asked Tenley this morning, I said, I would like to abuse you tonight in public if you don't mind. And she said, go ahead. Now, Tenley's been around here since Grace, how old? Second grade. Sunday school, church, you know, and I'm sure you would say exposed to good doctrine, but pitiful on Bible content. We said the book of Genesis is made up of four events and four people. Creation, fall, flood, Babel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That's just content, isn't it? She says, I didn't know that Babel was in Genesis. Now, first of all, that says something about me. It says, I have not been a very good teacher because we may have emphasized great details, but she should have known that and she should have been taught that. But we're often lacking in this category. So she's willing to be abused and have that call to your attention. But I bet some of you will find the same thing. I didn't know that's where that was. Could you turn to the Abrahamic covenant? It's the most critical covenant in all the Bible. And you can't turn to Genesis 12. That's the reason, by the way, for these little cards. And I hope you've got your card for the book of Exodus, memory verse, and then things you ought to be able to find in the book of Exodus if you just know Bible content. Okay, the sequence. Genesis 12:2 then says, I'll make of you a great nation. And it never happens in Genesis. Never happens in Genesis. But God gives us a sequel. And the sequel to that promise is Exodus. Look at Exodus chapter 1. And all of a sudden, the promise, the sequel of a great nation occurs. Chapter 1, verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his own household, individuals, household, but no nation yet. You come to verses 5 through 7, and all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. That's not a nation. That's a clan. That's a family. So we're not yet a nation. 70 in number, and you have verse 7 as to what happened. 70 became 2 million. Individuals became a nation. And so verse 7 says the sons of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They became exceeding mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Verse 20, so God was good to the midwives, and the people, starting with 70, multiplied and became very mighty. And we will find that in the book of Exodus, we have the sequel to the promise of a nation, because now she becomes a nation. There's also a fulfillment of prophecy. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. And I want you to notice that in the book of Exodus, we will see the fulfillment of three prophecies made in Genesis. Verse 13, God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. The children of Israel we see in the book of Exodus where? In Egypt, in bondage. But furthermore, they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Prophecy. And I will judge the nation whom they will serve, which was Egypt. So what do we see in this prophecy made in Genesis, fulfilled in Exodus? Israel in bondage in Egypt, Israel brought out of Egypt, and Egypt judged by God. You see the sequence between the two books, how they link together in terms of a sequential thing. Now, this I would encourage you to memorize. Do memorize the outline. And notice we put that on the back of your card. You should certainly learn under other significant passages where the Ten Commandments are. We'll talk about that tonight. You should also know the three parts of the book. Oh, so simple. So simple. Exodus 1 through 18. The Law 19 through 24. The Tabernacle 25 through 40. So, here's the way it looks. Number one, major part of the book of Exodus is that for which it is named, the Exodus chapters 1 through 18. Now, out of those 18 chapters, I have picked one of them out that pretty much pulls together what this Exodus was about, how it happened, and so forth. So let's take our card and look on the memory verse part. You are remembering then, as you memorize this verse, the thing that God said to Israel on the evening before the Exodus. What were God's last words on the last night before you leave Exodus, or you leave Egypt forever? What did he say? Here's what he said. I will read it, then we'll read it together. On that last evening, God said, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The last words on the last evening before the Exodus. Okay, let's read it together. Good and loud. Here we go. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you or will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There is the keynote of this particular verse. Tomorrow, you're going to Exodus from Egypt. Tonight, outside of your home, on the lintel, the doorpost over the front of your home, you are to take the blood of the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. And here's what's happening tonight. I will go through all the land of Egypt, and where I see the blood, the firstborn will live. Where I do not see the blood, then I will judge. And of course, we read that a tremendous wail went up from Egypt when that happened. So that is the Exodus. Now let me give, and I'm going to do this as we go throughout the these various books. I'm going to try to give you the best book, I believe the best book out there on this particular book. And I think one of them that has hit the nail on the head is with the Exodus out of Egypt. You had the idea that as they exodus, part of this will be, as you well know, the plagues of Egypt, won't they? You know, God says, let my people go, and the Pharaoh says, no, you won't, and I'll bring this, and God says, I'll turn the water blood. The Pharaoh says, no, I will not let you go, and God says, I will plague you with gnats. And you see all of these plagues, and all of these plagues center in one point. They center in Moses and the gods of Egypt. Moses and the gods of Egypt. And in all of those plagues, the argument that is made is this. Jehovah is God. And Pharaoh says, no, he's not. I'll meet him on the battlefield and I'll wipe the battlefield up with him. And Pharaoh loses. And Moses says, now will you let us go? Pharaoh says, yes, go ahead. And this comes into direct conflict with the gods of Egypt. And God counters with his miracles. And so Moses and the gods of Egypt is simply an account of how the God of Israel faced Egyptian religion. Let me read a little portion to you. Very short. We know from ancient documents that magic and sorcery were not only common in the land of Egypt, but played a significant role in the lives of the pharaohs. And he points out how that in every one of the plagues, it's the God of Israel versus the God of Egypt. And he historically establishes that all of these plagues were not just arbitrary. It's God saying, you worship the gnat. And they did. You worship the gnat? I'm God. I will out-gnat your gnats. And he out-gnats them. On to the various gods of Egypt. The river of blood. Boy, that was significant to Egypt because, you know, the Nile was its life. If you know anything about the geography of Egypt, you know that the Nile comes right down the center of the country. And while this is north on the map, what is significant about the Nile River? Yeah, it flows that way. It flows up, it doesn't flow down. So the river flows up this way and out into the Mediterranean Sea. Once a year, the Nile overflowed like this. And then when the Nile subsided, the only place in all of Egypt that you could grow crops was where the Nile deposited her silt. I mean, no Nile, no Egypt. No food, no nothing. It's all gone. It is the life of Egypt. And yet every year it would overflow its banks, often to list so many miles into Egypt. Then it would subside. When it subsided, it left silt. That's Egypt. That's your bread. That's your food. That's your crops. That's everything. So what is the Nile? Well, it was the God of Egypt, what the Nile was. God comes along and says, you depend for your very life on the Nile, don't you? Yes. You can't live without it. Yes, we can't live without it. You believe it's God, don't you? Yes, I do. I will fill your Nile with blood. I will so out Nile you, your God of the Nile. And you will find out one thing. There's only one God. Can you see the reason for the title? And it's a good title. Moses, who was, so to speak, in charge of the plagues, versus what? All of the gods of Egypt. And if we go through those plagues, you have a demonstration of one fact. There's only one God. His name is Yahweh. And God killed all of your phantom gods. Now get up and shake yourself off from that, because you've got an issue to face. Do you believe in the one single God of Israel, Yahweh? And so this is probably one of the best books on that subject. It's in paperback. I hope it's still available. It's put out by Baker Bookhouse. You see, there are books and there are books. Most books are good only for the trash. There are some books that are worth reading, but they are few and far between. And I have never seen it pulled together better than Dr. Davis did in this book of saying, I want to show you how that in the plagues, this was literally God punching at the gods of Egypt. And I want to show you from history how they lost. Excellent work. These books are often not easy to find. The reason they're not easy to find is bookmakers have to make money. And the average person who is struggling with life, struggling with his marriage, Moses and the gods of Egypt, no thanks, that doesn't meet my need. And you pass over a masterpiece on God's revelation. So I would encourage you to start a library, and this is one of the excellent books that you ought to have in it. Okay, the outline then. Yes. John J. Davis. John J. Davis of Grace Theological Seminary. Moses and the Gods of Egypt, Studies in Exodus, published by Baker. We mentioned not too long ago how much books means to a lawyer and how much reference books mean to a doctor. Was it Tuesday night? Where did Tenley go? Tenley, what time did I call you? About 9 o'clock, I've gotten her a pager that is to be implanted. At any rate, I came in and I was starting to work. And I could not find anywhere one major work that I had to have on Exodus. And so I called and said, I'm sorry to bother you, but do you not have any idea where it was? And that's the importance of your books. I couldn't find it. Finally did. Got too late. I closed it up and went home. But boy, I wasted a lot of time because I couldn't find one of my books that was so essential to study. Okay. The outline then. Exodus 1 through 18. Now look at 19:4, and you'll get the second point in our outline of the book, the law. The law, 19 through 24. The Exodus 1 through 18. The law, 19 through 24, and look at 19:4 and 5. For an introduction to that section. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. What's he referring back to? The Exodus. It's important, isn't it? That's why I ask you to memorize that verse given on the eve of the Exodus. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. Where is the Abrahamic covenant? Where is the Abrahamic covenant? Where do you find it? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Remember last week's memory card. Where do you find the Mosaic Covenant? Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, for the beginning of what? The Mosaic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The Mosaic Covenant, introduced in 19:4 and 5, and it goes throughout the rest of this section. Now, most of the Mosaic Covenant is made up of what we call the law. But by far, the bulk of the Mosaic Covenant is made up of case law. It's made up of case law. Marvin, what do I mean by case law? okay, there are certain cases that if this happens, here's the precedent for what happened and here's what we do. And most of the early part of the law is case law. It says if a man has an oxen and his servant is gored by that oxen, then here is what he shall do. And it's filled with case law. Chapter 19 through chapter 24. The last part is all about the tabernacle. And if you were with us in the last year, we look forlornly tonight over here next to the organ speaker for what? The tabernacle. And this is all about the tabernacle beginning in this point. Look at chapter 25, verses 1 through 8. Now, we just had for the law section the word covenant occur in the text. Look down at verse 8. And it's not a covenant that he is talking about. What is he talking about? Let them construct a sanctuary. And the sanctuary and its construction is 25 through 40. Now let me ask you just a moment. Anything complicated there? Okay, let's simply not look at the text and say, what is the book of Exodus about? Well, I can tell you this. The first 18 chapters of the book are about the Exodus. Chapter 19 through 24 is about the law, the Mosaic Covenant. And beginning at chapter 25 through the rest of the book, verse 40, it's all about the tabernacle. Hey, is that a good start on memorizing the book of Exodus? Good start. Good start. If I were going to take it further, I would take the Exodus part. And under the Exodus part, I would notice at the Red Sea, they cross it. At Rephidim, at other places, and you have an itinerary of the journey. Now suppose I would say, I know the book of Exodus better. Same structure, the Exodus, 1 through 18. Do you want to hear the itinerary? They went to Rephidim, they went to Meribah, they went to all of these places, and there is the itinerary in 18 chapters when they end up where? At Sinai for the giving of the law. Memory is not that hard. It's just going about it in a systematic, logical way. And I have no question tonight. You should be able to walk out the front door and know these three little points. Is that stretching your ability any? You got to think a little bit, but it's not that hard, is it? Okay. Now let's look at the focus. And to get the focus, let's go a little bit further into our parts of Exodus. And let's say, what do we learn from the Exodus portion? What do we learn from the law portion? What do we learn from the tabernacle portion? Take it a little further. Go a little deeper. Now let me mess up your thinking a little bit if I can. We often study the life of Abraham. You say, great study, the life of Abraham. Let's study the life of Moses. Great study in the life of Moses. And what do we learn about Moses from the Bible? And we list some good things. What do we learn about Abraham from the study of his life in the Bible? All of that is secondary to any portion that you turn to in the Word of God. What do we learn from Abraham about God? What do we learn from Moses about God? You know, that's what this book is about, to teach us about God. And I think we can pretty much summarize, what does the Exodus teach about God? As does the law, as does the tabernacle. And this is not too hard to memorize either, because I want to put one word with each of these. In the Exodus, we learn about the power of God. And that Exodus event is never presented apart from this exhibits God's power. What do we learn from the law about God? Oh boy, do we ever learn it. God is holy. And as you look at the law, you see the tremendously high standards that man cannot meet, and you begin to learn how holy God really is. Well, in the tabernacle, what do you learn about God? You learn about worship. On what terms, on what basis may we approach God? And those are the salient, critical lessons. Shall we memorize a little more about Exodus? Exodus is the book that tells about the Exodus 1 through 18. We have the narrative of it. And that demonstrates the power of God. We then come to the law. And the law tells what God expects. It's about His holiness. So we should say part 2 is in chapter 19 through 24. It's the law. It tells us about the holiness of God. The tabernacle, 25 through 40. If any man wants to come before me, here's what you got to do. And it tells about how to worship God. So what have we done now? Three parts, Exodus, law, tabernacle, laid out by their particular verses, which demonstrate, just extend your memory a little further, God's power, God's holiness, and God's worship. Okay, now let's take another step in the same thing. From the part about God's power. God's power was symbolized in the delivery from Egypt. We often call that redemption from Egypt. And here's something else we learn. This teaches about the power of God in redemption, and therefore we learn about the freedom brought about by God's redemption. Free from Egypt evermore. Nevermore will we be slaves. We are now redeemed by the power of God, and we have a brand new freedom. And as people would want to think, freedom means do whatever you want. Freedom always carries with it something else. So, Exodus 1 through 18, jump up and down and shout praise God for His wonderful power that has freed us from Egypt. But oh, don't forget, God is holy. And there is, with the freedom of redemption, there is the responsibility of redemption. But there's more than that. With the worship that God sets up and based on His redemption, you have the freedom of redemption in the Exodus. the responsibility of redemption in what God requires, and now finally you end up with the privilege of redemption in this part. Now let me try to stop writing and move away from the Exodus part and center on some other things that we really ought to know. First of all, you really need to know that in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, you learn God's name. You learn God's name. This is the only and the first place in the Bible that you get an answer to the question, who's God? Who is God? Or who is the God of the Bible? Who is the God of the Bible? Who's the God of the Quran? Allah. Allah's God. That's His name. His name is Allah. What is the name of the God of many of the world religions? Well, many, many gods. Until you get into Hinduism, and they have been numbered up into the millions of gods. But who is the God of this book? What's His name? Okay, now, I would encourage you, even though you do not read Hebrew, but let's write the name of the God of the Bible. Make a little apostrophe like that, followed by a letter that looks like that. The important thing is don't let this little leg touch up here. It's a different letter. Looks like that. Yod, hey, letter like that. Wow, or Vav. Wow, or Vav. Yahweh. And then put this letter on it. And you have YHWH. Pronounce that for me, will you? Say YHWH. Pronounce it. And you can't do it, can you? This is called the Tetragrammaton. It's made up of four Hebrew letters. And when you look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's His name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, and our translation says, "I am who I am," and it's simply the word Yahweh. We put in letters to make it pronounceable, since you can't say YHWH without vowels. We put them in and put Yahweh. Yahweh. What is God's name? God's name is Yahweh. Now, the first thing to say about that name is it's a verb. It's a verb that means to be, or I am. And it has three things in it. Number one, self-existence. Self-existence. And to much of the heartbreak of modern disciples of Yahweh or of the Lord, the basic meaning of His name is simply this: I don't need you. I don't need anything. I don't need air to breathe. I do not need people to praise. I exist all by myself. God needs no one. If I die, God will suffer no loss whatsoever. When you die, it will not affect God's character. He will still be God. When we all die, it will make no difference. He will still be God. You think God is worried about Y2K? Oh, he's tottering up there on his throne, saying, what will I do if my oxygen gets cut off? He needs no oxygen. You know why? He's plugged into nothing. He doesn't need dinner. Can you imagine God's starving or God's hungry? Shall we send him a basket? My lands, he's the God of everything, and he doesn't need anything from you or from his creation. He can get along. What if the world would go poof? Doesn't affect God. He's still God. And so when he began to reveal who he was, I'm Yahweh, the self-existent one. Number two. The word Yahweh, as you can see from your text, is translated I am. He is not only the self-existent God, but he is the God of revelation. You know what that means? Whenever you see his name, write it this way. I am, you fill in the blank. Look at Psalm 27, for example. Who is God? He is the God of fill in the blanks. You know that? He's the God of fill in the blanks. I am blank. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord, Hebrew, Yahweh, means I am. Cross out the is. There is no is there. I am, fill in the first blank. What is he? He's light. Fill in the second blank. I am what? Salvation. Third line. The Lord, or I am, what do you fill in? The defense of my life. And so throughout all of the Old Testament, we have the God who is Yahweh, the God of revelation. I am blank. And his word fills in the blanks. Are you hungry? I am your food. Are you thirsty? I am your water. Are you in danger? I am your safety. I am your tower. You can run into my name and are safe. So you can see, Judaism was very much the religion of the name. I am. Finally. I am means, how do I put it? It means, I am, and nobody else ain't. I am, and nobody else ain't. And therefore, we should fill in with the word Yahweh. It is the name of exclusivity. Isaiah 44:6. This is the name that God doesn't share with anybody. It's his alone. There is only one Yahweh, and only one. There is no other. He will share none of that name. So we have Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. And notice what this God says, 44:6. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts, I am the first I am the last, and there is no God beside me. He is the one and the only God of the Old Testament. And that name is revealed first in Exodus. Okay, Tanley, how am I on time? Or Jane, one of you. 5 minutes to do the Ten Commandments. Let's go to them. Exodus chapter 19. Certainly our knowledge of Exodus would be deficient if we didn't know the Ten Commandments are in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Now, I want to teach this very briefly by means of showing you some of the erroneous interpretations of the Ten Commandments. First of all, let me note this. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, okay? 21 through 17. 17 verses. Please note this. That the first five commandments, are vertical. About your relationship with God. The last commandments are about your relationship to man. So we could outline then the Ten Commandments. The first part is verses or commands 1 through 4. All deal with relationship to God. Chapter 20, verse 1 through 11. Commands through 5 through 10 all deal with relationship to man. Now, notice one other thing. What takes up more space? The first 4, 1 through 4, or 5 through 10? Did you notice it? The majority of space is taken up by the first 4. Why? Well, notice, coming down to verse, let's look at verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then is introduced an explanation. See that? The first 4 have explanations entered to them. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol. And then you have an explanation in verse 5, an explanation in verse 6. But look down to verses 13, 14, 15. You shall not murder. Why? Oh, come on, that's not the end of it. Oh. You shall not commit adultery. No explanation. Well, let me give you one. The last 5 were recognized by any nation. Any nation knows you've got to protect your person. There can't be murder. Pagan cultures know that. You cannot commit adultery. You've got to protect the family. You've got to do that. Don't need any explanation. You know that. You shall not steal. Do you have to have protection of property? Would you like to live in a country where there is no protection of your property? Well, it'd be disaster, wouldn't it? And all the constitutions of ancient nations had the you shall not murders, you shall not commit adulteries, you shall not steal. But the first 4, they know nothing about. Because they do not deal with what about your relationship to God. To keep my promise, quick clarification. Look down at verse 13. If you have a New American, you've got it right. But this is emphatic, no debate involved, it's just the way it is. The Bible does not say, you shall not kill. Nowhere. The Bible does not prohibit killing. And yet, our King James says what? You shall not kill. The Bible does not say that. The Hebrew word here is murder. You shall not murder. And killing is not per se murder. So if someone says the Bible says you shall not kill, you can say you do not know what you're talking about. The Bible says you shall not murder. And the NASB is correct on that issue. Well, one other little thing, I think we can kind of squeak it in real tight. The one that says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, nor a likeness of what is in heaven or in earth, is the misinterpretation that this is forbidding artwork. You can't make a carving of an animal. That's not true at all. The word translated our idol is the word pestle. P-E-S-E-L, I guess, for English. Pestle. It means object for worship. Object for worship. And so the second commandment does not forbid artwork. You can make, paint all the birds and the flowers and the that you want to. The Bible doesn't forbid that. It says you shall not make an idol to worship. Do not make a pestle. One other thing is in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. What's that saying? I don't care how many gods you've got as long as I'm first. Is that what it means? Is he talking about priority? Is he teaching polytheism? Hey, guys, there are a whole bunch of gods out there. I ought to be number one. And he's saying none of those things. And the word that's translated before me is literally beside me. I alone am God. You shall have no other God beside me. That's, in essence, the book of Exodus in 1 hour and 2 breaths. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.